How will you turn with me in your Bible to the second chapter of Ephesians? We have been describing this series of sermons on Ephesians on Sunday evenings as a course in basic Christianity. And you will find in the vestibule an outline of the progress that we intend on these studies in Ephesians on Sunday evening, and it might help you to have a copy of that, and if you don't have one, please do take one from the vestibule. It's a duplicated quarto sheet which you will find on the table at the vestibule as you leave. There is no question that an exposition of what the basic Christian gospel is Paul's intention in this epistle. He is setting out for them the great basic truths of the Christian faith. And he begins, we find in chapter 1, with the foundation of the whole of Christian salvation in the threefold work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The work of God the Father in choosing us before the foundation of the world. The work of God the Son in redeeming us by the shedding of His blood. And the work of God the Holy Spirit in sealing us as Christ's and sealing to us all the blessings of the gospel and Himself becoming the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, in chapter 2, the apostle then goes on to expound to us the nature of Christian experience. If chapter 1 is by and large the basis of Christian salvation in what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chapter 2 is the nature of Christian experience. That is, it expounds to us precisely what happens to us when we become Christians, when we experience the grace of God invading our lives and making us new creatures. And that chapter is in two parts. And there are two ways in which the apostle describes to us what it is that God has done. In verses 1 to 10, he speaks of this work of grace as a spiritual resurrection. That we are raised out of a spiritual grave because once we were dead in trespasses and sins. So that what has happened to me when I became a child of God, when a work of grace began in my life, is not simply that I made up my mind to follow Jesus, although I most certainly would have done. Nor that I had committed myself in some sense to Him, or that I had resolved that I would forever be His. What has happened to me is nothing less than this, that I have been resurrected out of a spiritual grave. He has made you alive in Christ, says the apostle. Now in the second half of this chapter, in verses 11 to 22, to which we turn this evening, Paul speaks of this same experience of being made new in Christ as a reconciliation to God and to one another of those who were alienated both from God and from each other by their sin. So we may describe our Christian experience, that is what happens to us when we become Christians, as being resurrected from spiritual death on the one hand, and on the other as being reconciled to God through Christ's cross. Or if you want it in briefer form, we have in the one half of the chapter been made alive in Christ, chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And in the second half of the chapter, we have been brought near in Christ, chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, resurrected and reconciled, made alive and brought near. Now it is to this second thought that we are particularly turning our attention this evening in the second half of Ephesians 2 from verse 11. And you will notice that in this passage, Paul is really tracing for us our spiritual biography. And this is your spiritual biography if you are a Christian this evening. It is in three stages, do you notice? First stage is that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from God and his people, without God and without hope in the world. That's verse 12. Stage 2 is that by the death of Jesus on the cross, he has reconciled us to God and to each other. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. And stage 3 is that now we are no longer aliens and strangers, but full members of the household or temple of God. That's from verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now these three stages are marked in the RSV with three phrases. The phrase in verse 11, at one time, that's the first stage of your spiritual biography. The second one in verse 13, but now, that is the second stage in your spiritual biography. And then in verse 19, so then, that's the third stage. And if you have an NIV, it is formerly, but now, and consequently. To stage 1, we could give the title alienation. That's verses 11 and 12. To stage 2, we could give the title reconciliation. That's verses 13 to 18. To stage 3, we could give the title habitation. That's verses 19 to 22, the climax of which is that we are built into this holy temple for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So I want us to look at this chapter under these three guidelines, the three titles alienation, reconciliation, and habitation. First of all, verses 11 and 12, what we once were and where we were when God found us is where Paul concentrates our attention. And you will notice that he says, remember this, verse 11. Now therefore remember that at one time or formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, remember, he repeats it in verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now that's a great biblical injunction. God is constantly saying this to his people. He is urging them, remember, he says. Do not forget, but remember. And you find it especially associated with redemption. When God is wanting to highlight for his people the riches of the grace that he has showered upon them, he constantly comes to them and says, remember what you once were. Remember where you were brought from. Remember the land where you once lived. Remember the bondage in which you once existed. For example, listen to God in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. He says to his people, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. It is of great importance to God that we should remember as his people the whole of the pit from whence we have been digged. This is one of God's great concerns for us, that we should recollect what we once were. And that's why Paul placards this before these Ephesian Christians. He says, you just stop and remember where you were when God found you. It was not just that you were confused and needing to be sorted out, you see. It was not just that you were unhappy and needing to be made happy again. It was that you were dead and needing to be resurrected. That's where you were when God found you. As for you, he found you dead in trespasses and sins. And here he says to them in the second half of the chapter, remember, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now he magnifies this, you see. Why does he do that? He does it because he wants them to see the miracle of grace that has taken place in their lives. My dear friends, we get too readily used to this, you know. We get too readily used to what it means for a poor, broken, condemned, dead sinner, without God, without hope, without Christ in the world, separated from everything that is going to make life meaningful. And what it means for us to have been redeemed out of that condition. So while in one sense the New Testament says to us, forget the things that are behind, the Apostle quite consistently says to us, never forget where you were brought from. Now that's particularly true, you know, for some of us who have come from a respectable background. There are some of us who would look upon people, you know, who have come from a desperately bad background in visible, obvious terms. You know, the kind of person, as we say, who is saved out of the gutter. I'm never very sure where the gutter is or what precisely it is, but there are people who talk about that. He was saved right out of the gutter, we say. And we say of that man, it took a miracle to save him. He's a trophy of grace. That's all the language we evangelicals use, you know. A trophy of grace. And my dear friends, what we have forgotten is that there is not one of us this evening in this building who has been saved by the mercy of God, who is not a miracle of the grace of God, because we have been resurrected out of spiritual death. We were separated from God and in a place of utterly hopeless despair. And God has brought us to himself in Christ. That is one of the key secrets of John Newton's life, did you know? Over the mantel shelf of his main room in his home, he had the words of Deuteronomy 15:15 inscribed. You will know that Newton was a slave trader, and he had inscribed over his mantelpiece, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Oh, I say to you, remember it, and do not forget it, that God has raised you up, whether you are a respectable sinner or a not very respectable sinner, from the most fearful pit and the miry clay. And it took the miracle of his grace to bring you to himself. Now, Paul is urging the Ephesians and all of us as Gentiles. You will notice that he addresses the Gentiles. Well, he's addressing 99.9% of us this evening who are Gentiles. And he says, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh were at one time separated from Christ and alienated from the life of God. Now, the separation of which Paul speaks is really one which has two dimensions. It is a human separation between man and man, seen above all other places in his thinking here in the alienation of Jew and Gentile. And it is a spiritual separation, seen in the alienation of both Jew and Gentile from God. Now, it's significant that Paul makes use in this passage of the symbolism of the temple, reaching its climax in verses 21 and 22 at the end, where he says, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Earlier on, he has been speaking about how Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility in verse 14. And the significant thing is, you see, that in the temple there were symbols of both of these separations. there was a symbol of the separation of the Jew from the Gentile by the great wall of partition, what he calls here the dividing wall of hostility, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And you will probably know that there was a great wall, a barrier that existed to keep the Gentiles out from worshipping God or from the presence of God or even from the presence of his people. There was this great barrier between them and the people of God and the covenants of God and the riches of his promises. Now the separation of man from God was symbolized by that great veil in the holy place in the temple which separated all men from God, through which the high priest would go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that separation was a separation that universally kept all men from the presence of God. You will remember that on the day of Christ's death, it was rent in two from the top to the bottom. But the symbol of that veil was the symbol of man alienated from God. Now, Paul's glorious theme is that our Lord Jesus Christ has broken down both of these barriers. He has reconciled us to God through the cross, verse 16, and he has reconciled Jew and Gentile to each other. You will perhaps be aware of the alienation of Jew and Gentile. It's really important for us to understand the distinction that there was between the Jew and Gentile, especially in the world into which Paul originally wrote. In a sense, it was a distinction that God himself made, because he, as it were, drew a line around his own people. He chose a nation, the Jews, who are certainly the most favored of all peoples in God's promises and purposes. He gave his covenant, his promise, and the Messiah himself to them. It is of great importance to see that God thus favored the Jewish people, not that they might monopolize his gifts, but be missionaries with them to the whole world. And the whole purpose of God in bestowing his blessing upon the Jews was that the Jews might bring these blessings to the Gentiles. That is God's purpose. You see it, for example, in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where he says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And even further back in the days of Abraham, Abraham's promise that he received from God was, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that was God's purpose. We need to grasp this, you see. It's highly important. There are two ways in which you can give sweets to children. You can go round a great company of children and give them one each and individually bring one sweet to each child. Or you can take one child and give the whole lot to them and say, distribute them to everybody. Now there is a sense in which that is what God did, that latter thing to the Jews. He brought the riches of his grace and bestowed them upon the Jewish people, but he gave them to the Jews for the Gentiles. And Scripture is consistent about this all the way through. And the ultimate condemnation of the Jews was that they did not fulfill this purpose of God. And here you will notice that instead, they became an exclusive, proud people, despising the Gentiles, calling them by all kinds of uncomplimentary titles like Gentile dogs or the uncircumcision in verse 11. That is, the men who did not have the mark of the covenant upon them. And what they came more and more to boast in was the externals of God's promises rather than the spiritual reality of what he had given to them. But the Gentile world was thereby nonetheless estranged from all the blessings of God. And this is the significance of the Apostle Paul becoming the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, you see. Here is God, as it were, taking up his promise and through the great apostle sending him out to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might glorify God. That's Paul's great longing in Romans chapter 15. And this is what God has sent him for. He has become, in other words, the Jew par excellence. He is God's fulfillment of all that he intended the Jewish nation to be, missionaries to the Gentiles. But here Paul speaks with a great sadness to these Gentiles, that at that time, he says, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that, of course, you see, is the great condition in which we were found. Alienation is a great word today, you know. There are many people who talk a great deal about alienation. Those of you who are students will discover that there is a great deal about alienation coming philosophically from Hegel, and then politically through people like Rousseau and Karl Marx, where there is an alienation from man and an alienation between men, an alienation that's psychological in man from himself, asking the question, who am I? An alienation from our environment, so that we are alienated from the very world in which we live, but an alienation that is perhaps chiefly seen in our alienation from each other. An alienation of one race from another, of one class from another, of one area of society from another. And alienation is one of the great problems of the society in which we live today. We are seeing it in the pages of our newspaper. And people are troubled and concerned by it. But I tell you, there is no way of understanding the alienation that is at the very heart of our social problems today until we have discovered that the ultimate alienation is neither political nor economic nor sociological. The ultimate alienation is theological. It is the alienation of man from God. The basic problem that the world faces around us today is that it is without God, not that it was without money. Primarily, the problem is not that we are without food or this or that or the other. It is that we are without God. And that is the alienation that produces this ultimate anguish, that we are without hope. And there never was a time, you know, when there was such a spirit and sense of hopelessness as there was in the ancient world in the context in which the apostle wrote. And you get it so often in our own modern society. I wonder if you've seen some of the signs of it, the sense of despair. Of course, it's something that creeps up in all sorts of ways in thoughtful people's lives. You get it in Shakespeare. Shakespeare's last play was The Tempest, you know. And he wrote these words in it: the cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it inherit shall dissolve, and like this insubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind. We are such stuff as dreams are made of, and our little life is rounded with a sleep. Now that's the kind of language which is coming through. You get it in extraordinary places. I have discovered it in school magazines in a remarkable way in these last few years. People writing about life. I've quoted to you before the girl who wrote, life is sleeping and waking, loving and leaving, sickening and dying. That's what it's all about. And there is a sense of lack of hope that goes all the way through our society, fed in our day, especially for young people, with the ghastly prospect of unemployment. But that is not the answer to it, let me say to you. Nobody feels the reality of this more deeply, please God, than many of us do here this evening. But I want to say to you that the ultimate answer to man's plight is not full employment. Because if he is still alienated from God, he is still in this appalling situation where he is without hope. Somebody was writing rather daringly, I read recently, that it may be that one of the reasons God is permitting, now I hesitate almost to quote this to you, but he was saying it may be that one of the reasons God is permitting that sense of hopelessness that comes with that situation in our modern economy is to drive home to us the hopelessness of materialism and secular living without God and without Christ. Now, I'm not sure about that. But I tell you, it's a reality. But this ultimate alienation is the alienation that Paul tells us we are never to forget. What it means to be separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here is stage two, and it is reconciliation. And in verses 13 to 18, you find the exposition of what God has done in Christ about this. And there is a sense in which this is a further exposition to us of what he has just been saying. He says, he has made peace. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And so on. What he has done is that he has dealt with this twofold hostility between man and God and between man and man. And you will notice the two phrases Paul uses to teach us how this is done. First of all, in verse 13 at the beginning, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, the cause of our alienation from God is sin. And it is our sin and what it does to God which must be dealt with if we are to be brought near to him. The real reason for our alienation from God, you see, is this. It is not that we have suddenly decided to do without God. It is not that we have turned our back on him and wandered away from him and we are now at a distance from him. Both these things may well be true. But the ultimate reason that we are alienated from God is not that we have drifted from him, but that we have been driven from him. It is what Paul is speaking about in the beginning of chapter 2, the wrath of God, which is the ultimate cause of our alienation. We are the children of wrath, he says, even as others. And it is that wrath of God which has driven us out of his presence, which is the ultimate cause of our alienation from him. Now, when Christ by his death, because that's what his blood refers to, when Christ by his death on the cross is dealing with this ultimate problem of our alienation from God, that is what he has to deal with. And what our Lord Jesus is entering into in his death on Calvary is the reality of what it means to be exposed to the wrath of a holy God poured out upon him. And we will never begin to understand either our own spiritual plight without Christ, or what God has done in Jesus Christ until we have grasped that. That, for example, is what our Lord Jesus is seeing as he begins to have a foretaste of Calvary in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he looks at this cup which is brought before his eyes and the Father gives to him, and he shrinks from it and cries, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What do you think it is that's in that cup? Well, it's clearly a foretaste of Calvary. It is clearly a preview for the Lord Jesus of what it is going to mean to make peace by the blood of his cross between man and God. Now, what is in that cup? Is it his physical suffering? Well, of course it is not, because he went steadfastly to set his face toward Jerusalem, and nobody bore physical suffering more courageously than Jesus. I tell you what was in that cup. That cup is a clearly defined cup in Holy Scripture. It is the cup into which is poured the vials of the wrath and judgment of a holy God against sin. And what our Lord Jesus experiences there on Calvary is what he foretasted in Gethsemane, the reality of dealing with a holy God in his wrath and experiencing that wrath poured out upon him. Now, what did that do? Well, there is a sense in which you need to go into the Old Testament to discover this, and into the Day of Atonement and its particular construction in Leviticus chapter 16, when you will remember that there are two animals that are taken on the Day of Atonement. There is one which is a lamb which is slain, and the hands of the priest are placed upon it, and the sin of the people is transferred to it. And the lamb is slain and its blood is shed and it is offered up as a sacrifice. But there's another animal that's taken. And it is not slain. The hands of the priest are likewise placed on it and the sin of the people is transferred to it. And that lamb or goat, which has put a word into our vocabulary, it's called the scapegoat, is led by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness. And it is taken to the place outside the camp, the place of reproach, the place of no man's land, the garbage center where all the offscouring of God's people was placed. And Jesus fulfills both of these animals, which are types. He fulfills the lamb who was slain, his blood being shed. And he fulfills that other animal as a figure of one who was taken out into the uttermost darkness and desolation of being abandoned by God and men. And he experienced the ultimate alienation there on Calvary. And we get it in that cry that escapes from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that is what Paul means when he says, "In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, and he than whom none was nearer was taken afar off in order that he might bear our sin without the camp and take upon him the wrath of a holy God." Now you see, when you listen to the cry of Jesus on Calvary, not a cry, someone has said, but a scream, speaking of something that our minds can scarcely fathom, it's there that you learn what it is like to be without God and without hope. There are some men, you know, who superficially will say, "Well, now, to be without God and to be without hope is no great problem for me." But I tell you, it's here again that you need to come to Calvary and listen to that scream from the lips of the Lord Jesus and grasp in some measure what he then tasted, what it meant to be alienated from God. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. But you will notice that we are not only brought near to him, but we are brought near to each other. For he is our peace, verse 14, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has abolished, do you notice in verse 15, in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that is all that belongs specifically to the Jewish ceremonial law. He has taken all that and abolished it, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, bringing the hostility to an end. What has he done? Well, what he has done in order to deal with the hostility between man and man, he has made us both new creatures. Do you see it? The Jew and the Gentile were hostile to each other. But what God has done is he has made them both new. Now that's the answer to the need of the world in our generation. That's what the world is crying out for, you see. And that is why, my dear friends, it is only Christian believers who have the answer to the desperate need of the world in which we live. What is the great need of modern man? It is that he might be recreated in Christ. Negotiation is not an answer to this. Bribery is not an answer to this. It is new men for which our generation cries out. And I tell you something, the world in which we live is longing to see the evidence that Jesus Christ makes men new from your life. That's where they're looking in these days. And this is how God deals with this problem of alienation. He creates a new humanity. Is it not a strange thing that so often we still have these barriers? In God's name, I do not know how we can retain them. Barriers of prejudice, barriers of race, barriers of class. My dear friends, I say to you in God's name, how can we retain them if God has truly made us a new creation? That is why snobbery is not just a mild weakness. Snobbery is an abomination to God because it is a denial of the reconciliation. And here's the last thing, the last stage of our spiritual biography. From verse 19 comes under the heading of habitation. What is this new society? Well, Paul tells us it is three things. You notice in verse 19 it is a kingdom. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens of the saints. That is, fellow citizens of the same kingdom. Secondly, it is a family. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But chiefly, you notice, it is a temple. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see what the apostle is saying. He is saying that the ultimate purpose of his grace for us individually is this: not only that from being alienated we are reconciled to God and to one another and made of one body and one flesh in Christ, but that he has come to make his habitation within us. You are God's temple, he says. Now that does have in Scripture an individual and personal application. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is an utterly astonishing thing for God to say. If you think that the high priest could not go into the temple except once a year, and there was a great veil that kept everybody out, and the holy presence of God was burning there with a glory that was indescribable, and the same God says now that he makes you his temple, that you are the habitation of God, you are his dwelling place. This is your spiritual biography. Oh, my dear friends, therefore, you dare not, cannot say, my life is my own to do what I like with it. My body is my own to use it as I will. It is nothing of the kind. It is the dwelling place of God in all his holiness. And he, in the mystery of his grace, has taken up his habitation in you. And this is what God is about in Scripture. This is God's purpose in redemption. I have redeemed you in order that I might dwell among you, he says. He is seeking a dwelling, a habitation. And in a personal sense, you are his habitation. But I have no doubt that the chief reference is in the plural, and that it is to the people of God in general that the apostle is speaking. He is speaking about the church as God's new creation and new society, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Do you see where our relationship with each other is sorted out? You are stones in the same building. You are limbs in the same body. You are branches in the same vine, sheep under the same shepherd. This is what deals with our relationships with each other. You get nearer to him, and you will get nearer to one another. I think it was Hugh Grant who was reminding us in our elders' prayer meeting yesterday morning that a shepherd can never call the sheep nearer to himself without calling them at the same time nearer to one another. And the apostle says he is building us together to be a holy temple in the Lord, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And this is what God, above all other things, is seeking. He is seeking a dwelling. He longs to make us, as his people, that. That's what the church is for, my dear friends. The church's great calling and function is to be the place where God will come and delight to make his dwelling and manifest his glory and reveal himself in all his beauty so that men may be drawn to him. That's what the church is for. And this is what God has reconciled us for. Not ending, do you notice, in ourselves. Salvation in Scripture never ends in me. It ends in him, in his glory, in his purpose, in his satisfaction. And that's the end of your spiritual biography. It has all its ends and all its goals in Him. May God give us grace that we may glory in such salvation. Let us sing together as we close our worship, hymn number 551. Hymn 551, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. 551, we sing to the second tune.